service study in the Book of Lamentations is chapter 3, beginning with verse 37. And as the custom is, we will read three verses. We're in a sort of a disorganized arrangement here. I mean, the pews are not so distinct. So we'll ask for different readers. Brother Brendan, if you would read those three verses.
Verse chapter 9.
Yes.
Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins?
All right, this is a relative complete thought that these three verses entail. Of course, the Book of Lamentations is a sort of a requiem of Jeremiah's ministry of 40 years of a very hard experience that he went through. Now he has the luxury of drawing lessons from his past ministry and life, passing it on to, probably in his mind, to faithful Israelites who would succeed him. But of course, as it is written in Scripture, it was not given for their, especially for their admonition, although it was in part, but was written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages do come. All right, now we've had the reading, and which started out with verse 37, and the wording is a little different than the type of reading that we'd be accustomed to in the Western world. So it could be misunderstood, although the translators have tried to faithfully, as far as possible, put the Hebrew in understandable English. Of course, this is the King James Version we're reading this morning. And so it says, who is he that saith, it cometh to pass, when the Lord commanded it not? Putting that in other words, what is it saying? Yes?
Brother Frank, seems to be a little clearer in the NIV. It says, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it?
Right. But when you read it in the English, unless you're familiar with the Shakespearean period of time, you could misunderstand it. But it's very clearly stated here. But it's not according to our usual training, where we would understand it, which is saying, in effect, that. Now, he had probably in mind something when he said this. And what was that?
Destruction of and capture of Jerusalem.
And what about it?
That Nebuchadnezzar was coming and would take it over.
Well, it is related to that, but it's the false prophet who predicted that Jeremiah was wrong in his understanding of the Lord's counsel. Remember that that false prophet said, thus saith Jehovah. And then he gave a prediction that the city would not be destroyed. In fact, it'd be just the opposite. That they would be at peace, and that the invader would go back to his homeland. But actually, what had happened, something along the line, that it would seem at first that the false prophet was correct. It would seem that way because Nebuchadnezzar did withdraw his forces because he heard that the Egyptians were on the march from Egypt north. And he then had to consider a greater potential enemy than a besieged city of Jerusalem. But what happened, he came back shortly afterwards and then did besiege the city of Jerusalem when Jeremiah corrected the false prophet and predicted that the city was doomed and it would be destroyed. And then in the final result, Jeremiah was proven correct and the false prophet incorrect, and that that the Lord did not command him as he said the Lord said, that there'd be, that threat would be removed from them. Verse 38, the next verse, out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. And it's in a question format, which I think is correct, this, which is in effect saying, anyone? Yes, Brother Friend?
Certainly not evil in our current modern day definition of the word evil, but that he condemns just as powerfully, I guess you say, as he uplifts or blesses. So out of his mouth he can destroy or curse, and like he did with the nation of Israel, in a typical sense, with Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, and he can, as in Malachi, whatever they open windows of blessing to them as well.
All right, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot command calamities to occur on those who are disobedient, as well as blessings on the obedient. And the evil here is not in the sense of moral evil and or immorality, but we usually, that even that word has been corrupted.
For the friend?
Yes.
In the NIV, it uses that word calamity.
Yeah. Oh, it does.
Mm-hmm.
Back now to the next verse. Wherefore doth a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. Yes?
That would be.
All right.
Go on. That would be anyone who is guilty, who is punished, complaining about their punishment in spite of their guilt. The nation of Israel, anyone who would complain, why have you brought this on us?
Yes, while it's addressed like to an individual, because I think he used the word man singular, wherefore doth a man complain? But what happened when the temple and the city were destroyed, whether it was in the process of happening, or if they happened to survive after it had occurred, you could be sure there'd be many individuals who would fault the divine judgment as being too severe, not matching the. And we find that that was a problem in Jeremiah's day, and it is even a problem down through history, particularly with the nation of Israel, because their commentators on Scripture usually fault the Gentiles for their problems. They do not see it as a visitation. The diaspora down through the gospel age, they do not see that as a punishment, but rather as injustice committed upon them as a people. Well, actually, there are cases where you have anti-Semitism unjustifiably, either by word, mouth, or deed, inflicted on the nation of Israel, but that isn't the real thing. That's only secondary or relatively superficial to the real meaning for the diaspora. And one of the explanations of that is, was explained by,
it's in the 16.
All right. 26. Oh, 16, you say?
Okay, I'll go
26
would
be better. Yeah, because it says of the different evils, remember in that chapter?
No man follows
them. And it goes down and mentions that I'll punish you for your sins. And he did for many of the captivities during the period of the judges. But it says if you continue on this path, well then I'm going to really punish you with seven times for your sins. And so Moses is one case. Yes. Anyone else?
Micah 7:9 gives the proper attitude for the punishment of sins. It's expressed in the first person. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light and I shall behold his righteousness. So that would be the repentant condition that they should have been in.
All right. And Micah is speaking on behalf of his people. And we also have Jesus saying it too, in principle, with regard to the fact that that when the people said, "Let his punishment be upon us and upon our children," in the New Testament, they cried out when during Jesus' own trial. Crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate tried to reason with him, with them. He could see it was jealousy, unjust basis for demanding a person to be put to death, that it wasn't justifiable. Not that he was so warm-hearted, because the scripture also says that this same Pilate was instrumental in violently putting down a rebellion by the Jews earlier in his ministry as over given by the Roman government as a pro-jura over the nation of Israel, particularly the city of Jerusalem. Now, wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for punishment of his sins? Now, the next thing we notice in this verse is a living man. That's interesting. In other words, instead of saying, wherefore doth a man complain, wherefore doth a living man complain? Any comments on that? Yeah.
It shows that their punishment isn't in death. I mean, they don't get punished while they're dead. There's no hell where they're going to get punished.
Or the death isn't their punishment. They actually recommend it.
And another thing is, a person with rational sense could see, listening to Jeremiah's ministry, that he was that the criticisms that Jeremiah voiced publicly as God's mouthpiece were justified. And they were living witnesses to testify to that. They didn't have to look back into their past history and say, oh yes, we merited that because of what our fathers did, but because of what the current generation did at the time of the destruction. Because at the time this was written, it wasn't written too long after the destruction of Jerusalem, which would be fresh in the mind of the generation of those who survived. And so the living generation should be testify to the not only the authenticity of Jeremiah being a true prophet of the Lord, but that he gave them, the Lord through Jeremiah gave them opportunity to pursue the right path, to avoid this trouble. Remember, he did it to three classes. After it said that the Lord, through Jeremiah, he addressed three different classes, appealed to their reasoning. And it was something like the kings, the princes, the religious leaders. I can't go back to Jeremiah the chapter and quote the, you know, the chapter verse, but he did that. And then he condemned the people, the common folk. So the rulers of the nation of Israel prior to the destruction of in Jeremiah, that Jeremiah witnessed, which was the 606 BC destruction, that they were all guilty. And it was interesting not only that he condemned the three classes as having not properly reacted, but the Lord proffered to these three classes, if you obey me now, even though you've shown a mindset entirely of going, you're doing your own thing, even if at this late date, if you confess, I will not destroy the city. Remember, he did this personally to Zedekiah. He told Zedekiah, if you, as you're, as the king of the nation, now admit and change and admonish publicly the sin inherent, I will not destroy the temple or the city. So he gave them opportunity, all three classes, and all three failed in the final analysis. So sometimes you like to pass the buck to the teacher as giving the false advice or wrong, or sometimes the teacher trying to pass the public buck to the public because of their numbers. This is what they want, you know. And what could I do? You know, that sort of thing. You know, all really complained in principle and did not obey. Repentance, humility, admission of guilt, all is the opposite of complaining. Complain is an opposite word. Let's read three more verses, Brother Darrell.
Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. We have transgressed and have rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned.
Okay. And notice these 40, 41, 42. Let us, we have, you know, all the plural. And he puts himself as being in the sinful class, mindful and very much similar to what
Daniel did.
And even Moses to a certain extent, but it's I don't want to go back to Deuteronomy. And this was the great leadership quality that he possessed, but it's a funny thing that when transgression takes place, whether it's mankind or womankind, once the impurity, the transgression takes place and is harbored for a time, the backward path, the retracing of one step, becomes more and more remote. The possibility becomes relatively impossible, except of the confession of the guilt, which is hard to do. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. And this is Jeremiah saying this. Let us lift up our heart. Not just our hands. You know, sometimes people, because that's the easiest thing, to lift up the hands and superficially pray, but to lift up the heart and do it, that's it. As well as the hands. There's nothing wrong with the hands, but coupled with the heart. Incidentally, you don't have far to go to the heart, the bottom of it, the hands. Unto God in the heavens. We have transgressed and have rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned. Notice when he says this, this is not a criticism. When it says thou hast not pardoned, it's not saying that God is justified in not pardoning our sin because we did not lift up our hands and our hearts in repentance. So it's the opposite of what might be read into it from a different perspective, a wrong perspective. Before we continue on, can we go to three more verses? Right? Let's read then 43 through 45, Brother Russell.
You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain without pity. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can get through. You have made us scum and refuse among the nations. Those in IV.
All right. And which, in principle, is putting it into more modern English terms, really no different than the King James. And the Lord was displeased. Anger is a manifestation of displeasure and bringing about the persecution, the justifiable persecution, and it resulted in many being slain, and that thou hast not pitied in this slain. Now notice that from the Lord's standpoint, he set a standard early in the Pentateuch that the Lord does not desire to destroy. It isn't to destroy men. He doesn't take pleasure in destroying the wicked. It's a necessity. He says that choose death and life, not death. I would like you to choose the right thing. So the terms laid down originally were very favorable, almost like father-like. He led the nation, but very few responded. Fortunately, some did. Yes?
Continue to on a study we had quite some time back with regard to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he did, the father, God, did not have a certainly direct relationship with them like he did subsequently with the nation of Israel, but he made the comment that it was a merciful destruction because had they been permitted to continue on indefinitely, it would have crystallized their character in that reprobate sense.
Yes.
And that knowing, obviously, that in the resurrection, where we're told that Jesus said it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day than it will be for Capernaum, the same thing also with Israel, that being what the father chastened, not his son, so on, that he, if he had just washed his hands to Israel and they had continued, certainly there would be obviously a good chance that they never would have turned around, repented, and then them themselves become reprobate, not turned around. So I suppose in a sense you can look at it from another perspective that it was merciful that the Lord had destroyed, knowing that the resurrection, having that experience was not calcifying them in their reprobate state, that they'll stand a much greater chance of restitution during kingdom age to a glorious state.
Yes, we concur that that is definitely the thought. But the Oscar Magnuson would pursue that theme in years past when I was blessed to have his fellowship, as well as Brother Robert Prince, two very elderly brethren at the time. And he said that if we were there and witnessed the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we should then be saved. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways. That if we didn't have that in our heart thinking, if that was not our thinking in seeing that destruction, that there was something wrong with us, with the other mode of being just horrified and thinking it was like over, what do they call, overkill mode.
It's better that it happened then than they died the second.
Yeah, that's exactly it. Can we proceed? Alright, let's see what's the next. Sister Harold? Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud. All right, what kind of a cloud? One thing could be a dark cloud. There is a rare exception where a dark cloud could be a good cloud, in the sense of the cloud that covered the nation of Israel when they were in their wilderness wandering, because it acted as a shade from the sun, noonday sun of the desert heat, where they would perish. But normally speaking, a dark cloud is one of disfavor and judgment. And the cloud of blessing is usually considered, as a rule, as a white cloud. So the dark cloud would be one of that was impenetrable. And sometimes, instead of saying that our prayer should not pass through a dark cloud, it's sometimes mentioned that the expanse above in a different terminology. Can you recall it? Making the heavens brass. And there, when you read back to those accounts, it means that it's like it bounces back. It deflects back. It not only doesn't go through, like there's a lot of difference between what do they call that soundproof material? Sort of like it. Where they put in the room so your voice doesn't echo. So the cloud can act as to deafen, mute, negate. But brass is even stronger in that it bounces back down, it's an even stronger symbol. And make the heavens brass. Yes.
We have a hymn that says, O may no earth-born cloud arise to hide thee from thy servant's eyes.
Right. Earth-born cloud arise. And that's the cause, but also the Lord, because of the the inappropriate heart attitude, he causes the cloud too. So it can be viewed from two different perspectives. The individual who's transgressed and is in the way of it and not seeing their need. Thou hast made us as the offscouring and refuse in the midst of the people. Well, here I think the King James has missed the point a little bit because of one word. In the midst of the nations. Not the people of Israel, that they're not like an offcast. Because the majority of the people were in the condemnatory role. But But in the midst of the surrounding people or nations, Israel was made an offscouring to, for instance, Moab, Edom. These are some of the ones that were particularly involved in manifesting their contempt for Israel. Well, we have this Palestinian mode of thinking today with regard to Israel, that there's no real peacemaking prospect hope because of that ingrained hardened attitude of the Arab, and to a certain extent the Jews too. Yes.
The NIV uses the word nations there also.
Yeah,
the word it uses instead of offscouring, I like, is scum. The scum and refuse. And it kind of, we have a modern day expression, scum of the earth.
Yeah, that's right. Because scum is the same thing.
Yeah.
It's the flotsam or the no good remnant of whatever you're talking about. Three more verses.
All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare has come upon us, desolation and destruction. Mine eye runneth down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people.
All right. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Well, of course, this harmonizes with the previous verse. Instead of saying people, nations. And it would be in harmony with that. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Fear and a snare is come upon us. Desolation and destruction. A snare is a trap to catch the prey, an animal. And so this is the process. What does it have? It mentions fear, desolation, and destruction. The snare is descriptive on the side. But, and these are the, like a progressive experience. Fear is bad enough. A feeling of being set aside, of desolation is, but destruction is the climax of this fear and desolation, destruction. Yes.
Is it more a snare because they didn't believe Jeremiah when he said he was coming down? Because they had plenty of warning there.
Yeah.
It would be more of a snare because you didn't believe them,
yeah.
And then they're here, I would think. I can't, unless I misunderstand the word snare.
Well, no, the word snare still retains this thing, but there's one thing being warned in advance and not heeding the warning.
Mm-hmm.
Then comes the fulfillment, and the enemy is outside. And they have the food supply cut down and all. There's where the fear now sets in. And now they think back of what Jeremiah said, that the city and the temple were doomed. They're doomed to destruction, as well as the people being put to death. And in this mode, they became paralyzed. That's one of the dangers of fear. Whether it's the lion or the bear or whatever, the mode they use to paralyze their prey so they can capture it and eat it is fear. And it affects primarily the knees at first, next the bowels, where you get the runs, And so fear is a very powerful emotion. Mine eye runneth down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. And of course, the one speaking is
Jeremiah.
And it sounds rather exaggerated, but evidently this gives us an insight into Jeremiah that he was very emotionally involved, and that he wept profusely. And we notice that with some of the characters that God has dealt with are like this. For instance, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul mentions of the intensity of his concern and prayers on behalf of the ones that he ministered to during his travels, his concern for their welfare. And he mentions he even on occasion wept. That's emotionally involved. And so we find that some of the Lord's prophets are like that. They're very touching.
Yeah. Interesting too, this will bring shame to Jeremiah's generation when they come out of the grave. Find out how much he did care.
Yeah, that's right. Because usually prayer is not done publicly. It's usually done in the closet. It says enter the closet. But if your prayers are to be public, Jesus said, don't make them too long. Make them short, more meaningful. But in private, well, he says, you can do all you want, because you remember the woman who wanted her petition to be heard before the judge, and he just scotched it once, twice, she kept back. And he finally had to get rid of this pest, as it were, asking for this favor for justice. And he had, and then the Lord shows that persistency in proper prayer brings results. Like the importunate widow, etc.
Brother Frank?
Yes.
The phrase, the daughter of my people, as opposed to just my people, why is that used so often?
One reason would be repetition, because if you look up this word daughter, you find it's the daughters of Judah, the daughters of Jerusalem, the daughters of the city. It's used several times. And if you're writing and you're doing it, normally you're not given to this if you're emotional, but after a while you sense a repetition and you use a different expression as to the one. But we'll go into that, because right now, I think maybe the next verse or so, it mentions the daughters plural.
Verse 51.
No.
Yes, it does.
Yeah. All the daughters, plural, of my city. And the word daughter would be the same in both verses, one being singular and the other plural. And of course that jumps out right away. Why? And we're only on the first half here. We're only about the of my people part. Yes?
A little bit of a stretch, but two things. One, Jeremiah had no wife or children by command of the Lord. He was obviously an extremely emotional character, and this being a prophet was all consuming.
Yes.
His vocation, his life, and his love for also for his people, and thinking that, I can't remember, I may be off base, I don't know whether it's in scripture or something else that I heard, but something to do with having a daughter versus a son, the daughter is a, like a more, I guess, emotional attachment of a, it's unusual that Jeremiah uses this phrase so often, daughter of people, but this seems like an implication of intense affection, and that's displayed in the past for his people and the nation, that's almost that, I don't know, absurdive child, where that the nation was his child, and he was almost the only parent that was willing to take the rod to her versus the other prophets, and that now in this time of reflection, I guess you could say that he still has this intense love, this intense soft spot for his nation and for his people, and it's just perhaps why he uses the term daughter of my people versus just my people.
The expression daughter of my people is used maybe 3 or 4 times in the same Lamentations. In the 4th chapter, I think it's mentioned, was it around 3 times? First was it 3, 6, 11, something like that. In chapter 2, I think, it's mentioned again. And now we're in chapter 3. So it's used frequently. But what is interesting is it shows his also another facet of Jeremiah, that he meditated long and hard on the written word that was available to him of previous prophets, that somehow he had access to it because he takes the vocabulary of others. Even Jesus Christ in his ministry, when he is emotionally speaking, Jesus I'm talking about, emotionally speaking, expresses exact expressions of the Old Testament in a spontaneous fashion, showing 2 things, not only about his previous experience as the Logos, that helped to make his mission down here a success, and the apostle uses that reasoning. But when he was down here, what did he say when he was baptized? Lo, I come to do thy will as it is written in the book, showing the intensity of Jesus and involvement, and it comes out when you least expect it, these expressions, because when you're thinking on the subject, you subconsciously adopt even the language, and of course much of the language of the Old Testament is the Lord himself. I mean, it's the word of God, basically speaking, broad stroke. Now, for the destruction of the Zion, we'll read 3 more, and that'll be the, we'll conclude after we consider it. Let's read 49,
50. We discussed this in the study on Jeremiah, but I don't know that we did in Lamentations. For the sake of the tape, could we just say this is a proof text showing that the crying in Jeremiah is Jeremiah's crying and not God's crying, and that this phrase, the daughter of my people, is the key, showing that that's referring to Jeremiah's people.
Yeah. We can do that by going back to Jeremiah itself, where you can prove that. But you also can prove it here, but not in this verse, but this verse is continues. It's not just a one triad. It's a couple. For instance, notice, mine eye trickleth down, ceaseth not till the Lord look down and behold from heaven. Mine eye affecteth mine heart. Mine enemies chase me sore like a bird. It's Jeremiah that's taught. They have cut off my life. So it's the context of these two triads, when you're reading them, negates the thought that it could be God crying. It's Jeremiah, his own personal experience. But now we're getting back to this other thought. Did we read these three?
No.
Let us read these three, and Sister Dawn.
Mine eye trickleth down and ceaseth not, without any intermission, till the Lord look down and behold from heaven. Mine eye affecteth mine heart because of all the daughters of my city.
All right. Even this verse, I put it in there. Mine eye trickleth down, ceaseth not, without till the Lord looked down, till Jehovah looked down. So it's not the Lord crying, it's Jeremiah. All right, but let's go back to this other. Mine eye trickleth down and ceaseth not. This is a marvel. I think this is one of the unusual things. Like we say, Job and Jeremiah, we are given the thoughts of the heart of the individual speaking, which is just profound, that he gives us this insight. We cannot do that with one another. We only can see the outward appearance. But the Lord looketh on the heart. But in these two cases, of Job and Jeremiah, we can look on the heart. Because the Lord opens the thoughts of the heart of these individuals. He makes it plain as English to us. So we are very favorably given this insight. And, of course, anyone who will be of the little flock would have sterling qualities that exist of temperament of God's people. And this emotional content we identify mostly with of the four apostles,
John.
As being most affected emotionally in this way in the effect. And yet, before the conversion, that was not the case. Because it was after they were spirit begotten, because before they were spirit begotten, it was John and James that wanted to, when the Samaritans were not amenable to our Lord's teachings, and they went, and they wanted to destroy the city. And here they were the four disciples. I mean, two of them mainly, and they were also called sons of thunder, Zebedee, the sons of Zebedee. Back here. Mine eye trickleth down, ceaseth not, without any intermission, till the Lord look down and behold from heaven. Until the Lord would heed that cry. And verse 51, mine eye affecteth mine heart. And I can see the dilemma of the translators probably, because in the margin was it say soul or something like that. It affected my soul, mine eye. Well, yes. What you witness, what you are eye witness to, a living man, like I said earlier, what you're contemporary with, if you have this emotional makeup, it is very much affects one's heart, even. Yes, as well as his soul. Go on.
But this is saying then that he mourned for quite a while just after the situation, but he also, when he reflects upon it, mourns again.
Yes, but he's revealing to us his attitude in giving these warnings and predictions and getting nothing but a slap in the face, and they misconstrued his motive as being a traitor. Remember, he advised the people, when you see the enemy come down, if you desert over to the enemy, I guarantee, the Lord told me so, your life will be spared. You go into captivity, but your life will be spared if you desert. Well, they said that. What more proof can you have than that? That you're a traitor when you tell the enemy coming down to go. But it was the Lord told Jeremiah to do that, and he took that flack. He got flack for that type of a message. But his message would sound, if you were listening to Jeremiah as a Jew at that time, you could easily think he's vindictive. He's a hater. He just hates Israel, you know, predicting all these dire things and stuff. But if you listen to the content of his criticism, which it takes a little time to do, you don't take just one instance, but over a period of time, as you hear a person criticize, you then begin to wonder about the heart attitude of that individual. But then if you see that the criticism is thoroughly valid, and it is not the all-absorbing theme of one's ministry in that, but you can see that it is valid, well, that's the purpose of it. That's why the Lord is sending a man to talk sense. Not nonsense, not soft words. That you can get very easily from the false prophets who tickle the ears. Right now, whether...
Well, what you're saying is interesting too, because it's whether or not you consider that the words come from God and they're not His own.
Yeah.
And yeah. They don't make the discernment.
Yeah.
But they equate it to His words, not...
Yeah. And very frequently he would say, "Thus saith Jehovah," and then he'd say the message. But after a while they would think this is Jeremiah talking. They forget the other. And well, you can see that too. If you have a false prophet saying, "Thus saith Jehovah," it demeans the term. And so when people say God bless you and all, frequently it's all in their vocabulary, everything it demeans your own words. Now others say this about the God bless you, making it common, and then there's others who curse, and they do that commonly. They can't say anything without a curse because they think people won't listen to them. But if they add that other in, well, that makes what they're saying more meaningful because of what the manner in which it's presented. Not the content. It's the content that is the important thing. Now here, mine eye affected mine heart because of all the daughters of my city. Now here we had, the other one was the singular, the daughter of my people, the earlier one. And this would pertain to the Jew, likening the nation, the people, to a woman, which he consistently does earlier chapters before we come to this chapter. But we notice here it's plural, but it says the daughters of my city. Now this my city, strangely, is singular. Now this radically then changes it. By making it daughters plural and then the city singular, it's a different thought than the way it was used with regard to the daughters of my people, with regard to the daughters of Judah, the daughter of my people, singular, the daughters of Judah, or the tents of Judah is plural, but it says not just Jerusalem, but the other cities of Judah to which he is primarily the minister, because the Tentri kingdom is gone. It is only the two tribe kingdom at this time of this method. Now when it brings it, the plural daughters, to a singular city, it's a radically different thought. Any comment? Yes?
Well, I was thinking when he said up in the singular, he's just talking about the whole thing, just the whole destruction. When I think of this other, it's as if he's singularly watching people get cut down.
Yeah.
Their life taken, you know.
Yes, so that was the thought that I had. That instead of being likening it to a figurative daughter, that what happened when he saw with regard to the taking of a city, what usually is done, they are raped, the women. And whether they're virgins or whether they're married, they want to satisfy lust, and that's a part of the reward of a soldier. In the Roman army and so forth, when you go into a city and you overtake a city, well, you can see something in the house. If you took it as a memorial, a reward, the general is not going to criticize you. He's happy that you're content, and he hopes you'll be a good soldier for a couple more years with that. And so they wink the eye. And so the daughters of the city were violently dealt with. And then they were also taken as captives. But the ones that were taken captive were the ones that went out. But when they withstood the siege, just as it was in the case of the AD 69-70, the Roman army was so incensed and mad at that time, that they just wanted just to indiscriminately butcher everybody, man, woman, child. And of course that is the usual of an enemy that hates, especially the Jew, because the Jew was successful in many of their thumbing of the nose to the Roman Empire. I'm not going to go into it, but Israel thumbed their nose at the Roman Empire on different occasions and got away with it. And when the Roman army came down to punish them, they were defeated. But you have to have a knowledge of history to know what I'm talking about. So then what they did, they made sure that the army that went down, this time we mean business. And they did mean business, and no one could withstand Rome. And they took it out because they had long grievance of it with regard to Israel, that they were sort of a independent-minded, intractable. They didn't like their attitude under servitude, where other nations were more conducive and pliable, but they could see with regard to Israel that the smoldering, the disinterest and so forth of it. And there are certain nationalities that do give this appearance. We could mention a couple, but I better take. But Paul says all Cretans are liars. So there are certain national traits that are not the best commendable time that come out of a race. So now, because of all the daughters of my city. And they were, the ones that were spared their life taken into captivity were the ones that went out, and the other ones were. And so that was a very, Jeremiah was given like a seat, what do you call it, like an observer seat, like a balcony, you know, in the theater, so you can see the stage. He was under house arrest, but in a very conducive spot on the north part, exactly where the enemy comes down. So he was given a grandstand seat of seeing the destruction of that. And the Lord wanted him to have that experience. And but the wonderful thing is that after seeing all these things, that he had to admit of the wisdom of God Almighty, that the Lord knows what he's doing, and that he has the long-term interest in our welfare. That is a key concern of our long-term interest, not even necessarily of the little flock, but our long-term interest that he wants to give life to these who have given their heart to the Lord. And he says it over and over, but sometimes we read it and don't even notice what's being said. And here we find that Israel was had deaf ears to Jeremiah's ministry, and he sees the need for this. And we'll have to close here at this juncture, and it's a good place because here he's speaking about his concern for the nation. It's the people. And then it reverts to his own experience again. He gets back on the main track that he started with. Because when we read the third chapter and we started to go down all these verses, it's what he did, what he felt, what he had, not Israel, with that. And then all of a sudden, sandwiched in the middle of this third chapter is the experience again of Israel. So these things come back. And we're given a wonderful insight as it happens. And when we have our conscience or memory scored, whether it's for good or for evil, it remains. And it comes back and back and back. And the way it comes out here, it says that this book was written not only from the heart, but spontaneously. He writes as he feels. And he's very gifted. He's very gifted in what he's doing. So we're given the pleasure and the wonderful reward of having insight of somebody that really pleased. And Jeremiah is considered by some Jews as even, I believe, greater than Moses. So that usually, though, that broad stroke is Moses because he was on such a high level. And then, of course, we know Daniel. And we know about Job. Yeah, they're mentioned by name. Daniel, Job, and?
Noah,
yeah, and that's right. And one other than that, Samuel. Yeah, in the Old Testament, see, that are mentioned. So it's very, very wonderful and exciting. Probably one of the least read books of the Bible, Lamentations. So we'll close here, and God willing, verse 52 should start the next session.